As we come now to the moment when the word of our great God is explained to us, let us open our Bibles in Psalm number 90. Psalm number 90. What we have before us is probably the oldest psalm ever written. Psalm number 90, as you can see from the heading of the psalm, is a prayer of Moses. You will probably find in the bottom of your pages or of your Bible pages that this prayer probably is related or is linked to the one that is registered in the book of Deuteronomy. It was prayed by Moses in a very particular, in a very specific moment of God's people, when they were fallen into sin and they really need help in a moment of sinfulness. So with these things in mind, that we are approaching probably the oldest psalm, the oldest prayer ever written, let us meditate upon the word of God this morning. Give heed now, people of God, to the reading of the inerrant and infallible word of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return men to dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath you are dismayed. You have set out our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our ears to an end like a scythe. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, your word has been read. Bless us now, Father, as we try to understand it. Bless us now, Father, as we seek direction on how to live for your glory. Bless us, Father, we pray. Remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. Exhort us. Rebuke us. Point us to our Christ. Point us to our Savior, we pray. In His name, amen. Well, isn't humanity great? Isn't that what you read in sociology books or in books written by those who are involved in the humanities? They say humanity is great. That's the opinion of these specialists. They say that humanity is smart. Look at us, they say. We have gone to the moon. We have built computers. We have now smartphones that use us in our daily jobs. We have different machines that help us to prolong our lives. We are masters of this word. We are strong, they say. Look at us. We are the species that survived. Looking at creation through an atheistic point of view, they will say, well, this world has existed for billions and billions of years, and look who is thriving. Look who is still here. These species have come and gone, but we are here. Humanity is great, they say. But is that so? As we investigate humanity's history, is that what we really conclude? As we go year after year, for the last at least 2,000 years, are we proud to be humans? As we look at two world wars and the many deaths, the many murders that these wars provoked, when we look at our society and we see divisions and fights and struggles, when we look at individuals and we see their own desire to prevail against others in spite of their own well-good and welfare, is truly humanity great? As we think about the numbers of abortions, as we look about injustice in our land and in other lands, as we still hear about enslavement, and as we hear about different civilizations still in this globe killing not only younglings, but also exploring the weaker and women. Well, that's the real face of mankind, isn't it? When we really explore and when we investigate history, we soon find out that humanity is not that great at all. And this is exactly the struggle of the psalmist this morning. As we go back to Psalm 90, we see Moses is struggling with a sinful generation that has experienced the great blessings and mercies of God and are still complaining and are still persevering in the path of unholiness and ungodliness. He's struggling with that, and he expresses all his struggle in this psalm, even to the point of despair. But there is a solution. There is a solution for humanity. Humanity is not that great, but it can be redeemed. And as we approach this psalm, brothers and sisters, what we ought to learn this morning, what to be mindful of, what we should learn, if we don't learn anything else, is that the hope for a decaying and corrupted mankind is the eternal God who is our only resting place. If there is something you need to learn today, you need to be reminded this morning, is of this practical and profound truth found in this blessed psalm. The hope for a decaying and corrupted mankind is the eternal God. He alone is our resting place. We'll consider the psalm this morning under three headings. First of all, we'll consider the frailty of mankind. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Later, we'll see the misery of mankind. We'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And lastly, we'll see the hope of mankind. We'll see that in verses 12 through 17. Because our only hope, brothers and sisters, the hope for a decaying and corrupted mankind is the eternal God. He alone is our resting place. As we have already considered, turning our attention to the psalm now, the psalm was composed by Moses. Specialists struggle regarding the particular or the specific moment when the psalm was registered. Some, in my opinion, properly locate that in number 16, when the people of God had sinned against God, and they now plead with Moses to pray for them. They plead with Moses that he would be their representative and bring their petitions before the great and only God. And that's exactly why, close to the prayer of Moses, we read the man of God. Moses, as he wrote the psalm, he's not exalting himself by such a description. He's called, or he calls himself, the man of God, because that's exactly how prophets in the Old Covenant were called. That's the expression that was commonly used to refer to those who had the prophetic office, who executed that office before God's people. But as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see that Moses begins his psalm addressing his petition to the only one that can do anything about his situation or the situation of the people of God. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And this is a formidable statement, isn't it? Think it through and carefully right now. Moses is saying that from the beginning of history, that even in prehistory, look again, for everlasting, look at the end of verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord has been their shelter, their dwelling place. The ideal of a all-existent and forever existent God is completely unknown in paganism. This is one of the biggest differences of Christianity, particularly when we think about the Old Testament religion or the religion of the Old Covenant among all pagans, people, pagans' religions that surrounded Israel. We see that this particularly characteristic only of Yahweh, the God of the Covenant. You look at other gods, and you see the gods of the Egyptians, the god of the Philistines, the god of the Canaanites, all of them had a beginning. Moses is saying, "Lord, you have no beginning. Before time existed, and now when we are experiencing the effects of time from everlasting to everlasting, you are our shelter. We can only find protection in you." And why is that? Because Adonai is forever. Look again in verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world." You see, we have two formidable statements here. The first one is that the Lord is the one who forms everything. Again, when we think about Moses' own context and being surrounded by pagan religions, what we see in pagan religions are deities who are either part of creation or who themselves were formed in a specific moment in time by some elements, created elements. But they are not themselves the ones who create things. And Moses is breaking with all this thread of unbelieving and pagan thought and saying, "You, Lord, are the creator of all things. This is the reason why you are from everlasting to everlasting. Because you are the one who is eternal. You are before matter. You are the originator of matter. And that's why you are our shelter. That's why, regardless of civilizations that come and go, that's why, regardless of different rulers that step up and then are removed from power, from everlasting to everlasting, you are our shelter. You are the only one in whom we can place our confidence. You are the only one in whom we can really trust. This is the theology of Moses. He's completely dependent on God because God is forever. But what about man? What does that say about man? And this is what we read in the remaining verses. As we turn our attention to verse 3, we read, "You return men to dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of men.'" You see, as he has exalted the Lord as the one who is forever, as the one who is ever the shelter of his people because he is the formator of matter, now he humiliates and he humbles humanity saying, "Contrary to the everlasting God, you are frail. Time consumes you. And it's God's own doing." Read again in verse 3. "You say, 'Lord, return, O children of men.'" This is God's own desire. Well, you know, this is taking us all the way back to the book of Genesis. We know that that was not always so. We know that man was created full of glory, according to the image of God. And there was a specific moment in time when men and women created in the image of God in a perfect environment, they denied the Lord, they broke His law, and then they were cursed by God Himself, sending them back to the dust from which they were created. And here now the psalmist is meditating upon that and saying, this is why we are so frail, because God Himself has done that to us. God is timeless, but man vanishes. And to impress upon our hearts this whole idea that man vanishes, look at verses 4 through 6 when he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You know, sometimes people try to use this kind of formulas as a mathematical equation to understand the scripture. For God, 1,000 years is like a day, or is like yesterday. And so people try to make all kinds of acrobatics, arithmetics with that. But the purpose of this kind of statement is not to teach us really math properly, but is to communicate to us that God is not affected by time, that God is timeless. This concept of eternality is so difficult for our minds to grasp. But that's exactly what the psalmist is wrestling with. But he quickly moves in verses 5 and 6 to describe our frailty when he says, you sweep them away as with a flood. That's how fast humanity goes. They are like a dream. Fast dream. All of a sudden you wake and the dream is over. They're like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. That's an illustration, an inspired illustration that all of us have always glimpsed when we cut the grass in our yards, don't we? In a Saturday morning we take off our lawns, mowers, and we mow our yard, our lawn. And when afternoon comes or the late parts of the day comes, they are all yellowish. They have withered a bit. Because that's a reminder for us of who we are. Frail. Regardless of who we are. We are frail. Do you realize that today, Christian? Do you realize your frailty? You see, that's what the Lord is trying to remind me and you today. Actually, it's exactly the opposite that is the way to perdition. It's exactly when we lose the sight of our frailness that we begin to believe that we don't need anybody else, that we don't need anything else, that we are self-sufficient. Isn't that exactly the discourse coming out of the mouths of those outspoken atheists these days? Why do we need God, they say. Look at us. Look at humanity. Their eyes are blind. Their souls are withered. They cannot see the humiliating aspect of humanity when time destroys and sweeps it away. And we ought, brothers and sisters, we ought to be mindful of that. Maybe you sit here today and you have a high view of yourself. Maybe it's because of your orange. Maybe it is because of your nationality. Maybe it's because of your forefathers. Maybe it's because of your bank account. Maybe it is because of the degrees that you have hanging on your wall. But the Word of God reminds you today that you are a frail man, a frail woman, a frail young man or woman. And time will catch up with you very, very soon. And as you realize your frailty, oh, run to the shelter. Run to the everlasting shelter. You see, it's exactly because sometimes we lose sight of our frailness that we put our trust on those things that time consume and that times destroy. And we lack the shelter that we so desperately need and our souls desperately need. Sometimes we lose track of our frailty and we put our faith on our leaders. And then we get discouraged and disappointed. Sometimes we lose sight of our frailty and we put our faith and our shelter in our career. But all of a sudden it's gone. We retire, and where our shelter is. Sometimes we put our shelter in our business. We lose sight of our frailty and we think we can shelter on it, in its progress, in its profit. But all of a sudden they are gone as well. And we grow despaired. We grow discouraged. And that's why the psalmist this morning reminds you, from everlasting to everlasting, your God, Christian, your God is your shelter. So do not trust in your leaders. Do not put your faith on your career or business. Do not trust in your marriage. Do not put your faith and your trust in motherhood or homeschooling. They all bring disappointment to your heart. But there is one who times cannot consume, who time cannot pass, and who will never disappoint you. From everlasting to everlasting, your shelter is God Almighty. Oh, be reminded of that this morning. And put your faith in Him. Oh, bow down your knees this morning and praise Jehovah God who has keeping His people. Can't you see it? Can't you see God's providence and protection and care towards you? Towards yours? Towards your family? Yes, we have all our Ebenezers, don't we? We can always trace back in our own lives and look that God truly is our shelter. So why the despair? Why the discouragement? Why the foolishness of setting something else as the shelter of God's people? Doesn't that remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't that remind you in those blessed words at the end of the Gospel of John, when He says, "Abide in Me, and I'll abide in you." Abide in Me, make Me your shelter. Live in Me, under Me, with Me. And you will be protected. You will be taken care of. We need to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, our frailty this morning, so that we may put our trust in the only one who is our resting place in the midst of this decaying and corrupted mankind. As we go on in the Psalter, in the Psalm, we know that humanity is not alone frail, not only frail, but humanity is also miserable. Take a look again at the Psalm, beginning now in verse 5. The psalmist now begins to describe an additional state in human affairs that has nothing to do, or particularly is not linked with our frailty, but it's now linked to the sin in our heart. We read in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." The psalmist now comes to the conclusion that why time consume us? Why are we affected by the hours of the day and the minutes and the seconds that goes by, and we can't regain them anymore? We can't recover them anymore. And he says the answer is because of your angers. The reason why we come to an end is because you are angry with us. Your wrath, says the psalmist, dismay us. And as we keep reading the psalm, we see several of other consequences. Look, you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see, man's misery is because he's under the wrath of God. That's why he is frail. That's why time consumes him. That's why God's anger is upon man, because he is sinful. And God's wrath is upon him. But that's not only. If that wasn't enough, the Lord, according to verse 8, keeps our sins always before Him. He says, "You set our iniquities before you." And it's interesting that sometimes we lose the perspective of that. Isn't that true? Maybe you sit here today and you do have your secret sins. that nobody knows of. The elders don't know of it, so they can't take care of it. They can't really apply church discipline to you. Your family doesn't know about it because you're really crafty and full of ability to disguise it and to hide it. But the Lord reminds you this morning that even your secret sins is in the light of His presence. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Isn't that shakes even our bones? To know that His eyes can truly see everything. That's man's misery. He's not only frail, but he can't hide his sins. He can't hide his sins from a holy and almighty God. And therefore, in verse 8, we see the conclusion. We see the result of that. He says, we read when he says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our ears to an end like a scythe." Well, children, I know that you really like the church facilities. It's a big church, and you have lots of place to run and hide. And you can find different spots to play around. But sooner or later, you get tired, don't you? Sooner or later, you find yourself doing... You're tired of playing, and you try to find yourself a glass of water or a cookie, and you find a soft and nice spot to accommodate yourself and to rest a bit, isn't it? Well, that's exactly the result of living under God's wrath and with His sins, our sins, patent to Him all the time. The psalmist says, when we come to the end of our lives, regardless of what we have gathered from it, regardless of the resources, regardless of the fame, regardless of our name, when we come to the end of our life, this is what we express it. That's the summer of it. Finally, it's over. And he says, the years of our life sometimes are 70. Sometimes, because some of us are a little bit stronger, they come to 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Misery. Misery upon misery. And in verse 11, he comes to this fourth portrait of misery. Man is not only involved in the wrath of God, his sins are always before the Lord. To live is tiresome. But man is characterized by ignorance. Look at verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger? Who? And your wrath according to the fear of you? The psalmist is meditating now on the response, on the logical and natural response of someone whose misery and whose frailty should be clear to him. What should they do? They should cling to God, right? They should seek the Lord. They should go after Him. But in verse 11 he says, after all I have considered, and this is common sense, anyone that looks to humanity can come to this conclusion. Who, after contemplating all that, seeks you? Who looks for you? Who proclaim your name? Who sing praises to you? Who acknowledges their frailty and misery? No one. They look at history and they say, humanity is great. They're full of ignorance. Their reasoning is clouded. They can't think straight. And even as they clearly see frailty and misery, they still think humanity is wonderful. They can't acknowledge, they can't account for the misery that they live in. But is that with you? Is that the same with you this morning? Do you sit here this morning and do you acknowledge, brother and sister, your misery? Do you acknowledge that the wrath of God was upon you. Do you acknowledge that although you have been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb, your sins are always at God's sight? Do you feel that life is passing too slow, although you can acknowledge that time is really devouring you and you can't wait for your days come to an end so you can simply say, finally, it's gone? He said this morning, the Lord God reminds us that unless we acknowledge our misery, unless we acknowledge that time is passing by, that apart from Him we are always and everlasting under His wrath, unless we acknowledge that our sins are always clear to Him and are always before His eyes, we can never come to Him. We can never cling to Him. Actually, He calls us this morning to truly acknowledge how miserable we are and how dependent and needy of Him we are. Is this your true acknowledgement this morning? Or are you living in ignorance? Maybe you have been here in this church for 10, 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years. And this description of the misery of man is something that does not afflict you. It's something that does not impress you. Maybe you sit here this morning and you think too highly of yourself because you are keeping the commandments and you are paying your tithes and offerings, you're bringing them to the Lord. You're living your life the best that you can do, right? But let me remind you that the best you can do is not even close to the best that the Lord requires of you. Let me remind you this morning, in the misery that man has fallen, and we need this knowledge so that we may cling to Him. You know, there is one who experienced all that. There is one who truly knew and acknowledged the misery of mankind. As we saw in verse 11, he says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" There is one who did that. And you know who he is. There is one who truly acknowledged the wrath of God in the worst way possible. He climbed at that cross so that he would experience God's wrath in your place, so that he would remove you out of this misery. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that responds Moses' question in verse 11. Moses asks us, "Who considers the power of your anger?" And Jesus says, "I do. I know the misery that my brothers and sisters are living. I know that their sins are always close to my Father. I know that the wrath of my Father is upon them. I know that they live in terrible ignorance, and I will free them with my own life. I will give my life to them. I will share my blood to them so that they would experience peace with my Father." And that's the only way we can be freed from our sins, isn't it? That's the only path to the freedom of this misery. This is the only way so that the frailty of mankind, so that the misery of mankind may find a solution, is when they cling to the cross, is when they embrace Christ, the one that knew wrath, so that we would be freed from it. That's your state this morning, Christian. Oh, as you read verses 1 through 11, yes, remember that you're frail. Remember that you are miserable. But remember that there is one who experienced both frailty and misery so that you would be rescued out of it and would live forever. From everlasting to everlasting in this dwelling place that is God Almighty. Man is decaying. Man is corrupted. And there is only one hope. There is only one resting place for humanity. And it is the Lord. And that's exactly the hope of humanity that we consider now at the last portion of the psalm, at the last part of it. We see that God now is the one to whom Moses flee so that his frailty and his misery would be solved. The frailty and the misery of his people would be abolished. He cling to the Lord and he prays and he asks things. And the first thing he asks, look at verse 12, he says, "Teach us to number our days." In other words, he's saying, fix our math. We're dumb, Lord. We can't account properly. We don't know how to use our numbers. We use our numbers to calculate missile trajectories. We use our numbers to calculate tax payments. We use our numbers to calculate homes, budgets, but we don't use our math to calculate and reason how fast our days pass by because of our frailty. So the first way that Moses asked that the Lord would restore him, would solve the problem of frailty and misery, is fixing his view of humanity. He pleads with the Lord in verse 12, "Help us to have a true view of ourselves. Help us to see we as we truly are, a decaying humanity destined to the grave, and with no hope apart from you. Help us to count right. Make us see the brevity of life." And you know, brothers and sisters, it's only God who can fix our math. Look at the great mathematicians of our age, of the last 30, 40 years. And we're quickly going to see that they were not Christians. Look at those who got Nobel Prizes for their ability with numbers. They're so able to count, but they were not ever able to account for the brevity of their lives. Ignorance in the midst of so much knowledge. And the Lord has freed you from such dumbness. The Lord has made you now count your days. You know how to do math right. And this is the only way to live. This is the only way to hope, is to have a true view of ourselves. But there is a second petition. In verses 3 to 15, there is the second petition when he says, "Give us true view of life. Give us a true view of life." Read with me, please. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for as many years as we have seen evil." As you can clearly see in Moses' words here, he asks for a total reversal, doesn't he? He says, "We have lived so many years in evil. Now we plead, I pray, Lord, reverse it all. Make us live as much time now that I have lived in evilness, so that I may live in grace under you." There is a complete reverse, a full reversal he's pleading. And he pleads that the Lord would be his satisfaction. Read again verse 14. His gladness is from the Lord. In other words, first he asked it, "Give us a true view of myself, of ourselves." But now he's asking, "Give us a true view of life." Because when we don't know how to count, we are quickly going to find out pleasures and satisfaction in something that is not you, in something apart from you. And then he says, "Well, make us count right, but make us find satisfaction in you. Make you to be our gladness. May we find full satisfaction only in you." And why is that? Look again in verse 13. He says, "Have pity on your servants." Verse 14, "Satisfy us with your steadfast love." This is such an important word in the Hebrew Bible. In Hebrew, this word that was translated in English with two words, steadfast love, is one single word called hesed. And it is the word that is always used to describe the patient, faithful, everlasting love of God for his people. Every time you read this expression, his steadfast love, be reminded of that. It's the hesed of God. And according to the Hebrew Bible, there is only one kind of people that experience God's hesed. And it's you. Only you. When you are in Christ. God's hesed is reserved to his people. You know, God takes care of his creation. We see that every day. We see that even nations that reject the Lord, farmers that reject the Lord, businessmen that reject the Lord, they prosper. This is what we call, some theologians call it common grace. The way that the Lord gracious deals with everybody. But God's hesed is not for them. They will never experience God's hesed. They will never experience God's steadfast love that's only reserved for you, who is a children of God in Christ Jesus, who has been adopted by the Lord. This love is reserved for you, regardless of your age, regardless of your economical power, regardless of your degrees. You have the hesed of God. And Moses is saying now, give us a life, a view of life that is based, that is anchored, that is founded in your love. If I have it, I don't need anything else. Maybe I don't have children, but I have God's hesed. Maybe I don't have a specific property that I would like to get, but I have God's hesed. Maybe I never married, but I have God's hesed. Maybe life is coming to an end. Oh, I have God's hesed. Give us a true view of life, Moses asked. Make us satisfy in you, be glad in you. Make us be fulfilled in you. Lastly, as we come to the end of the psalm, he says, give us a true view of yourself. As we read in verse 16, let your works be shown to your servants, in your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Moses has concluded, and you see that he repeats that twice in verse 17. He concludes that regardless of what we do, if God himself does not establish what we do, it's all gone. And we have a great witness of that in the Tower of Babel, don't we? Great construction. Great piece of architecture and engineer. But it was not established by God. Actually, it was destroyed by God. And Moses is saying, regardless of what we build, regardless of what we acquire, regardless of what we get, if you, Lord, does not establish the works of our hands, they are all doomed to nothing. They have no meaning. They have no significance. And as he acknowledges all that, he pleads with the Lord that he would give him a true view of himself. He says, we know that you are angry with us because of our sins. And we know that not because we can see your anger, but because we know we can see our sin. We see our sin every day. And that makes us conclude that yes, you are angry with us. There is wrath reserved for us. But there is something else we want to see, Father, he says. Great God, there is something else we want you to show us, and is your glorious power to us and to our children. We all recited this morning the third petition, or the third commandment, which is, thou shalt not take the Lord, the name of the Lord, in vain. But sometimes we lose perspective of what that is. It is not only saying the name of the Lord inadvertently, or in moments that the name of the Lord should not be used or is not being seriously used. Let me invite you to go back to the Heidelberg Catechism and to be reminded of what the third commandment is all about. The third commandment is about not acknowledging or not using properly the ways that God reveals himself to us. All the ways. His words, his actions, his acts, his glorious deeds towards his people. When we don't acknowledge these things, when we don't recognize these things, we are breaking the third commandment according to our forefathers. And here Moses says, reveal us your name. Help us to fulfill the third commandment. Show us your glorious deeds. Show us how graceful and how merciful you are. Show that not only to us, but show that to our children as well. And then we will have hope. Then life will have meaning. When we have a true view of ourselves, when we have a true view of life, and when we have a true view of God, then, brothers and sisters, we quickly acknowledge that the only hope for a decaying and corrupted mankind is the eternal God, our everlasting shelter. That's only when that happens. Do you have a renewed view of life? Do you sit here today and you truly understand who you are? Do you have a true view of life? Do you understand this morning that satisfaction is only found in God, your Lord? Do you have a true view of Him? Maybe you sit here today and you complain that you can't see these things. Sometimes we envy the people of the Old Testament because they saw many things, right? They saw God's power, God's glory. They heard God's voice. And we quickly forgot what happened to them because of such great privileges. But worse than that, we forgot how God, even today, reveals His power among us. Yes, He continues to reveal His glorious deeds. He continues to answer Moses' prayer, even from that time to the present. For our sake, for the sake of our faith. The problem is that we lose perspective of that. Do you want to know when you see God's great and glorious things? When you experience sanctification. When you get to mortify those sins that entices God's wrath upon us. When you truly experience those dark sides of your heart being cleansed more and more, when you experience being closer and closer to Jesus Christ, to the one who we should totally imitate, when you experience that, brothers and sisters, that's glorious deeds in you, in your life. And you can see that, not exactly looking in a mirror, but making a self-assessment of yourself. Revisiting your days as you see day after day you dying more to self and living more to Christ. That's God showing you His glorious works in you by His powerful Holy Spirit. There's another way in which we see glorious deeds among us. It's when we see conversion happening among us. Isn't that a supernatural thing? Isn't that something that cannot be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit acting in a sinful man? But sometimes we catch ourselves treating conversion as such a trivial thing, isn't it? And sometimes we catch ourselves saying, well, so-and-so came to the Lord. Oh, yeah, really? Oh, that's great. That's good. Where's the excitement? Where's the happiness in us? A dead man is now made alive. A dead woman was now brought back to life. You see, that's a glorious work. The work of resurrection. Spiritual resurrection happening among us. And we fail to see it. And we keep asking ourselves, where is God when He's right there in our midst? Making glorious things. Giving us a proper view of who He is. The great, powerful, eternal, covenantal God. There's another way in which God makes us see His glory. It is when we administer the sacraments. You see, and this is one specific way when our children see God's power. When a baby is washed, when bread and wine is distributed for the congregation, remembering the congregation of Christ's body and blood. These are glorious deeds, brothers and sisters. These are spiritual things that we are using for the enhancement of our faith. And we fail to see these things. We fail to see these things because we don't prepare properly to partake of communion. Because we take for granted when a baby is baptized. Well, it's just another baptism. Well, no, it's not. It's God's glorious works being performed in front of our faces over and over again. And this gives us a true feel of who God is. It is great, powerful, covenantal God that makes life meaningful. Maybe you sit here today and you don't know any of these things. You don't have a true view of yourself. You sit here today and maybe you don't have a true view of life. You're finding your shelter and your comfort and your satisfaction in things apart from God, and you are well served. Or maybe you sit here today and you don't have a true view of God, yourself. Sometimes you think that God is mean because he brings punishment to sinners. Or maybe you sit here today and you think that God is just that clockwork maker who builds this great clock, which is the world, and left it to work by itself. Well, the Word of God reminds you this morning that unless you have a true view of yourself, a true view of life, and a true view of God, you have no meaning in life. What you have built will be destroyed. What you put your hope on will disappoint you. If you don't have a true view of yourself, of life, and of God, your life is meaningless. No matter how much you flourish, you just like grass. You will be cut down. And the Lord will harvest you to the place where all those who oppose the Lord belong. So repent this morning. Pray that the Lord would give you a true view of who you are. Pray that the Lord would remove the blindfold of your eyes and give you a true sense of your frailty and of your misery. Oh, pray that the Lord would show you his glorious deed at the cross. Yes, that's the great moment in history when the Lord clearly, powerfully, and at once showed his glorious deed at that cross, crucifying his own son. So that your view, distorted and myopical, would be restored. Oh, come to him, or be condemned to live forever a meaningless life. Yes, Lord, we pray. We pray, Father, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word and we praise you. For you are the eternal one, the one in whom your people can rejoice and truly be blessed. Father, be with us as we meditate upon these things and help us, O Father, to truly trust in you and abide in you. O Lord, forgive us when we hope in other things, when our shelter is founded on other things than you. We pray, Lord, that it would rebuke us and that it would exhort us this morning regarding this issue, and that we would properly put our trust in you, the one who alone is from everlasting to everlasting the shelter of your people. We pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.